Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word of truth. Help us to take advantage of this time by operating under the ministry of the Spirit and acquiring the information that we need to have in order to pull your Word into our experience to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, relating to our passage, we've been starting the zeitgeist issues, again, 2 Timothy 3:12-13. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, because evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse. And the context here is that people, it really doesn't say bad to worse. If you notice, from bad is in italics. That means it's added. So basically, it's implying that things will get worse from where they are, and it's already bad. So, and the reason for this is deception, deceiving and being deceived. Since we're in the devil's world, deception is the mark or the rule of the day, because this devil is the first person who became self-deceived, and he promulgated that through the angelic community, and a third of the angels fell for it, at least. Maybe, depending on how you look at it, could be all of them, but there's different views on that. Doesn't matter. In the end, a third of them were in the status of fallen. Amos 8, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or thirst for water, but rather a hearing of the words of the Lord. The people will stagger from sea to sea and from the earth to the east, and they will go from to and fro seeking the word, but not find it. So this is the consequences of the cancel culture. Remember, the devil is in the business of selling the lie. And the only way you can sell the lie consistently is to not have the truth presented, because the truth will always contradict the lie, and the truth actually works. So the opposition always attempts to suppress the truth. We see this in Romans 1:18. Remember, Romans 1 describes the status of the unbelieving people in the world, the entire chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's again where we are in our country because of the fact of the deception. And the result of this is one I added today, 1 Thessalonians 5:3, which is a quote from Jeremiah and where else? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Twice in Jeremiah and once in Ezekiel. It says, they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come on them like labor pains upon the woman with child, and they will not escape. This is, in the context of Thessalonians, it's describing the tribulation. Now, of course, what that means, remember, Thessalonians discusses the exit resurrection, and, of course, the next event after the exit resurrection is the tribulation. And the predicate for the tribulation is the exit of the church. And really, the context there is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The restraining power of the ministry of the Spirit is removed, allowing Satan basically free reign until he gets to the absolute point where God intervenes to stop it all. It's interesting that the words in the original, or in the Hebrew, discuss this as peace, they shall say. Peace. And the word for peace also means prosperity. So, the situation is that the allegation is that there will be peace and prosperity, but the reality is there will not be, and it will be a sudden transition. Of course, in spite of this, the challenge to us is to orient to the power of God in the situation. We see that in Ephesians 6:10. Let me stop here and go see if I can get that stream up. So our situation is in this midst of this chaos is Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord and in His power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers, against the forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So that's what we're up against, the satanic influence that's the result of the satanic rebellion against God. It's interesting to note that the issue for salvation, for relationship with God, is always faith. And so our testimony before God and the angels has to do with believing. And in this case, believing the doctrine. We're going to see Abraham, how God actually tests him today, if we get there. And the test was regarding the promises. Of course, remember the doctrine in the Old Testament, especially prior to the written canon of Scripture, which would have been, or even the verbal canon, which was the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And Abraham existed. Abraham was the progenitor of Moses. So at that point, there was no written Scripture. And everything was done by word of mouth. And if you understand how the system worked prior to the flood, or even shortly after, well, hundreds of years after, the ages of the people that lived during the the antediluvian period was so long, and then Noah lives 600 years, that there's only a few hundred years between the time Noah dies and the time Abraham's born. In fact, some people actually think there may have been some overlap, briefly. And of course, they were in that same region where the people that came off the ark went to. They were just outside of Babylon. So it's possible, well, certainly someone who is very familiar with Abraham would have known Noah, Noah would have known Abraham, you know, one of his children, directly, probably Shem. So there was only like six people or so across that whole period prior to the flood, and they all overlapped by hundreds of years. So the ability to transmit data verbally or orally was easy. It's not like today where people only live 70 or so years, 100 years, and they aren't able to communicate directly over multiple generations. There they did. So the whole dynamic changed after the flood and shortening of the time of people's lives. So, anyways, the battles against the angelic forces that have made the allegation that God is unrighteous. And, of course, in the midst of this, we recognize the fact, because of the doctrine that we have, we recognize the fact that this isn't going to play. Now, that's why we prefer to, at the election, we voted for establishment people to the extent that's possible. Because we recognize that establishment is what is necessary for the nation to survive. People who are propagandized don't necessarily know that. In fact, they're actually of the opposite viewpoint. They think that doing good for people is the answer, or what they view as good, anyway. And the problem is what they view as good is evil, and so it doesn't play at all. So we have to be very careful in the midst of this, because we have a capacity to see the truth from the Word that is not shared by a good percentage of the population. And then God allows this to occur. That's what also is interesting. We would think that God would promote the folks that are positive. And generally speaking, he would. But maybe certain times he's going to not, because he's going to allow the evil to be promoted out of time. That's why we get back to our passage, evil people and imposters. So these people have become ascendant within the church, the context. And so they are teaching, but they're evil. And they're godless, and they're not communicating truth. So the church is being destroyed as a result of that. And in fact, going back to our Thessalonians passage where the peace and safety comes in, the context of the peace and peace people, they were teachers. So the problem is the communication of the teachers is flawed. They've been deceived, and they've bought into their deception, And as a result, they're promulgating the lie. And that's exactly what's happened to our country. Is if you look at who's promoting the lie, it's the media, academia, and politicians. So, the ruling class. Not every politician, but the ruling class specifically. So it's people who are in a position of influence that get co-opted, and they're the ones that take the whole place down. Now, it's possible to recover and to stabilize things. You know, we'll see whether that happens here, because that happened in Israel. God would appoint a king or raise up a king who they all had flaws. But they were more oriented to truth than their predecessors, and as a result, the nation was stabilized. So it kind of plateaued, and as a result, lasted longer than it would have otherwise. Now, we don't have any prophecy; they did. So period of time for Israel was all mapped out in the prophets. So they were going to last a certain period of time, so that everything would match the prophecies. In Romans, so we have James here in the midst of this conflict. Again, it's maybe not an overt conflict, but it's a conflict relating to thinking. That's the angelic conflict, mostly a conflict of ideas. It occasionally works out to be over, but generally not. You know, of course, we're to avoid that if at all possible, and we'll see. We see that in Romans 12 here in a second. You know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve God's righteousness. So, remember, God's in the business of revealing the evil and also in the process revealing the good. So, when you separate those two, that's where we get to the next passage, where the divisions occur. And the purpose for that is to reveal those who have gone negative so that they can be dealt with appropriately. And those who have gone positive are likewise dealt with appropriately. Romans 12, our attitude in the midst of this. So even though, I mean, God's allowed it to happen, so we have to deal with it. And the point is, we deal with it by operating on the basis of grace, because that's God's policy. If possible, Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So God has the promise that he'll sort it all out at the right time. And of course, with omniscience, he has the capacity to do that with perfection. So our response here is, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So if we do this, then people who are against us may question their reasons for being against us. And that's the point of our being here. Is for us to be a witness for the grace of God. And that would give us a venue for evangelism if indeed that happened. Because obviously, if you're going to pour a thirsty person a drink or feed someone who's hungry, who's an unbeliever, you'd probably witness to them in the process if you're going to go to that extent. So this is an opportunity for them to receive the gospel, and that would be step one on the plan of getting on the right track. Because there's no solution to any of these problems apart from faith in Jesus. Remember, we're in a status of spiritual death. And I'm going to touch that in our class if we get down there today. But everything is a product of all of the sufferings and the inabilities and the disasters that we face in this world are a product of death. Because none of that exists in the presence of God. So this is a contrived environment that's specifically designed to create an adverse circumstance so that God can use it to reveal the truth and display it alongside the lie. So his purpose is to reveal the truth so that people can make a choice for it rather than the lie. Now, what's interesting is he's placed us in a position of inability, not disclosure. It's actually everything's obscure. It's to the natural man, it's obscure. You see that in Corinthians. The natural man does not understand the things of God. So it requires the Holy Spirit to actually provide disclosure. And he does that through his categories of grace. So we're to be agents of that grace in the midst of this adversity that God's allowed for the purpose of revealing the truth. See, that's the thing we have to realize. That's the part of this that we've got to get our heads around. So do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the leftists, our present president, say they want unity, but the only place where there really can be any unity is if they agree with us about the laws of divine establishment. See, the only thing we can have unity with them on is truth. And we have to stand our ground in opposition to the lie. I mean, not overt opposition, maybe, probably not, hopefully not. But at least stand in opposition to it from a viewpoint perspective. And so, in essence, we're resisting that viewpoint. And they, of course, don't like that because they want to be able to take over. They're after power. But the only thing that will work is laws of divine establishment, because in the end, there is no harmony apart from truth. So we have the Constitution has established our country, or our founders of our country established the Constitution on the basis of the laws of divine establishment, which are immutable. And of course that has to do with the basic outlines of how you run a country or any group of individuals in that want freedom. And that's going back to the word, because you have freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. You don't have a country without borders. I was watching a movie, one of these, I guess it's a propaganda movie on Netflix, about how Germany took out Europe. And it's interesting how all the countries that Hitler was able to defeat defended their perimeter. And Russia, which is the only country that he couldn't defeat, didn't defend their perimeter directly. They actually created lines of defense, so that when Hitler broke the lines, he had another layer of resistance to run through. So they actually gave up territory to protect the country. The other countries didn't do that. Now maybe Russia had a unique situation, and of course their border, the engagement line was 1,000 miles long with Russia. It's huge. More people, maybe they could change the way they did things, but I think it has more to do with, in Russia, they viewed the ability to maintain the territory as more important than the people. Whereas the other people, the other countries chose to defend the people by trying to protect the entire territory. And they failed because the lines were too long. They didn't have enough people to actually do a perimeter defense. So the nation collapsed. France collapsed, Belgium collapsed, Holland collapsed, Norway collapsed. All the countries, you know, all the way up through the Balkans, they all collapsed. And the last one basically was Poland. But they all defended their countries exactly the same way. They defended the perimeter, and then when the perimeter was lost, Germany was at free rein to take over the whole place. Russia didn't do that. So this is a good way to think about things. They actually created lines of defense, tiered. And if the first line was penetrated, it fell back to the second line. It just gave up the property. It created a new line that was wider. Well, eventually they got to the point where the defense line was so thick that they couldn't penetrate it. And that happened before they got all the way into the main cities. They got close, but they didn't. They won because of that tactic. And so that's kind of how we have to realize that sets the priority for certain things is different. See, in Russia, the priority was the land. The people were expendable. In the other countries, the priority was the people. The land was expendable. Well, nobody survived that. They all ended up as slaves or under the authority of the Germans. So, I mean, you don't hear about Russian Jews getting hauled off to concentration camps until later, after they won the war. And it wasn't German concentration camps at that point. It was Stalin's, because he was worse than Hitler. But his tactics were really superior, because he actually defeated the Nazis using those tactics, which is rather interesting. So we have to think about ourselves and those kinds of concepts. Sometimes you can't defend everything. You have to defend what you can and then back up and let things fall. I mean, let things collapse into it. So the point is, your priorities are the issue. See, doctrine is more important than people. People are a part of doctrine, but they're not the essence of it. They're a facet. Doctrine is revealed in your relationships with people. We'll see that on the concepts of faith. We get there. But people are a means to an end. Doctrine is an end in itself. And when you look at Russia's attitude, their attitude was the country was an end in itself. And it's true. The people were a means to an end. And you look at that economically, that tells you that capital is more important than labor. See, if you don't have a country, you don't have any place for the people to live. So you have to preserve the country. And then if there is a country, there will be people. See, what happened in the other rest of Europe is they all became part of the greater Reich, for what it was worth. And that's, of course, that didn't help anybody. It was a bad thing. So we come to unity in doctrine, Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So doctrine is the issue. And that's what we have to hold to. That was apparently for some reason, now we don't know why, but Satan rebelled against God for some reason. And the issue had to do with some kind of doctrine. He disagreed with God and felt that God's viewpoint on something was wrong. So he rebelled. He said no. And he rebelled against God. And led, of course, the angels in that rebellion, at least a third of them. So the doctrine is really the issue. And, of course, in our relationship with God, faith is always the issue. We're going to see Abraham get... God tests Abraham's faith. Well, why would he do that? I mean, he set Abraham up in a position of weakness. And then he tested him about it. You know, first he didn't have a kid. So the test was, how are you going to get one? He had all these promises. Remember, God promised Abraham descendants as of the stars in the high heavens and as the sand of the seashore. Now, that's a lot of people. Yeah, he and his wife couldn't have any kids. So what's he do? God's actually setting Abraham up in a position of weakness. And then he promises him the promises that he wanted. Of course, that was a big deal back then, having a lot of descendants. And even sometimes today, it depends on the environment, but less so than it was then. Back then, it was a real big deal. And because people basically considered themselves failures if they didn't have any progeny back in that time. Because what would happen? Well, you would have nobody to carry on. But God made all these promises. So the test to Abraham was in the midst of this darkness of no children, waiting on God to come through with a child. And he had to wait till he was 100 years old. All right? So that's a long time. And in the meantime, he failed all along the way, you know, because he's trying to solve his own problem. And he's using sin to solve the problem. You don't solve a problem with sin. See, that's the problem. Now, we don't know exactly how the relationship was defined there between men and women, because this is before the law. So it was not necessarily wrong to have more than one wife even in that situation. They often did. You know, even if you look at Jacob, he had a ton of wives. Now the single idea of one wife gets launched in the Mosaic Law. So that's, again, so that's, remember, this is before all that. The rules were slightly different back then. But the point is, he is actually violating God's integrity by trying to have a child without Sarah, which is what he ended up doing, of course. That was one of his failures. So apart from that, there must be division. So without unity in doctrine, we have division for 1 Corinthians 11:19. Because there must be factions among you so that those who are approved will become evident. So divisions disclose truth. Or lack thereof. And God is using that. So that's what's happening in our country right now. God has allowed the opposition to win, the opposition to his truth to win. And the point of this is to make it evident, I guess, in some way. We don't know exactly why. Of course, we're not happy with that necessarily, because we prefer things to get better, not worse. But that may not be God's plan right now. So we see we have to step back and allow God to be God and let him deal with it as he will. And just whatever it is, what can you do? That's kind of where Jesus was, when you think about it. You know, I find it interesting that Jesus lived in the last 70 years of the destruction of Judea, because he would have been born around 0, 1 AD. I guess he technically minus 2, but whatever. You know, so he's born there, and he's taken off the planet in 33. And 40 years later, you have the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. So he lives in the last 70 years of that nation. Now, he's gone halfway through, of course, because it was their rejection of him that was predicated on the destruction of Israel. If they had accepted him, it would have been a different set of rules. He still would have been crucified, all that stuff would have happened, but the Jews wouldn't have been involved with it. You see, so there's a whole group of people that believe that. They're called preterists. That all that happened, and I don't know how they can conflate what they believe with what the Word of God says, but whatever, somehow they do it. And they believe that all that's happened, and that we're way downstream. Now, I don't see how you can call what we're involved with the millennium. But whatever. I mean, I haven't looked at it to a great extent, but that's the essence of their belief system. And that somehow this whole thing is going to sort itself out. So they're post-millennial or post-tribulational. So they believe all that stuff's happened. And we're pre-millennial and pre-tribulational. So we view it all as coming, we're going to it, not already involved with it. So, I mean, that's why there's different viewpoints. Now, again, they get their ideas by using allegory from Scripture rather than literal grammatical interpretation. You know, the viewpoint we have is a product of literal grammatical. So unless the Bible specifically says it's an allegory, it's not. That's the way we view things. And that gives you what we have. And of course, that's why you end up needing dispensationalism. It's because dispensational helps you parse the Scripture in the context of the protocol that God has in place for that group of individuals. So, you know, that all breaks down when you have the preterist viewpoint. And really, that's the viewpoint of the Catholics. They believe that. That's the Catholics are in they're a amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint. That's how they take it. So, just that's interesting. Of course, that means Anglicans too, because their theology is really no different than Catholic theology, other than the fact they don't have the Pope. Otherwise, they're pretty much the same. There's a lot of people that believe that. Then, see, that's why they have different viewpoints. You can buy internationalism if you have that viewpoint. Because if you're post-millennial, then you're not dealing with nations in the same way. So you can see Christians, believers, I won't say they're Christians, but they're believers in Jesus Christ who are saved, could get caught up in internationalism based on that viewpoint. So the number of people that believe this stuff can be pretty big, given the fact that that's one of the bigger sects, or S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity, or alleged Christianity. They allege to be Christian. They claim they believe in Jesus, some of them. So we'll see. We'll give them this. We'll give them that. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. But so don't let your heart be troubled or be fearful. So we are in a status of fear, potentially, if we don't have the word. See, that's where Abraham was. That's where we're going to go with our study when we get there. In 1 John 4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than who is in the world. See, ultimately, the battles engaged between Jesus Christ and the truth and Satan and the lie. That's where the battle's engaged. So in our study of Smyrna, the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile nation of Rome, and we're in Revelation 2:10, that starts with the mandate, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So this took us to a study of the faith rest drill, where last time we noted James 2:21-24. And remember, I've stated that Joe Griffin has done an extended study on this, which is very excellent. Highly recommended. He spent years on it already, probably 4 years or so. He's not done yet. Was not Abraham, our ancestor, justified? The word justified means vindicated, validated, pronounced righteous. By accomplishments. See, it says it says by works. Works means that there's something that's done. when he was when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now the question is, how are faith and works compatible? Because faith on the basic level is incompatible with works. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. See, that goes back to salvation faith. Now, if someone's doing the work there, though. Always remember, when you believe something and it works, or it actually accomplishes the objective, then somebody did something. Something happened that made it work. See, that's the challenge we have in doing it. And the big issue here, people conflate faith for salvation and post-salvation faith, not recognizing that they really are the same. The only difference is the object. Because remember, faith is a transitive verb. I keep harping on that. It's important, because if you don't understand that, you don't understand why faith and works are mutually exclusive. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't works done. There are. When you're saved, God does all the work. You don't do any. Well, you can't. See, that's the thing we have to realize. We're in a position of absolute inability when it comes to eternal salvation. So you have to separate salvation faith, and we're going to do that here. And John and Joe did this. And you have to separate salvation faith from the faith of application or the faith rest drill. But they function the same way. The issue is, the only thing that changes is the object and how the work is accomplished. In the end, God does all the work, because he comes through for us on the basis of truth. See, that's the test. It's always the test. Waiting on God to come through on the basis of his word. That's the test Abraham faced, in which he failed over and over again, you know, with regard to his descendants. Because he said, well, I'll have this guy Eliezer, or whatever his name was, one of his generals of Damascus. And God says, no. He says, you're going to have a child with this, Sarah. And then he has Ishmael. And God says, no. You're going to have a child with Sarah. And then years later, he has a child with Sarah. See, that was the ultimate. God was testing him, and it was over a protracted period of time. So he was vindicated through the accomplishments, and his accomplishments were his willingness to go up to the mountain and offer his son on the altar. Now, this is an interesting conundrum. Abraham had waited for 100 years, well, 50, 40, 60, 70, I don't know, a long time. So let's say 50 years. He's waited 50 years for this kid. And then 20 years after the kid's born or so, God says, hey, you, take the kid up the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And this is the kid to whom the promises are all coming. You know, so Abraham has to resolve this in his head. Now, how does he do that? Well, with the doctrine, that's why. That's how. So somehow he knows God's got to deal with this. He doesn't know how, but he knows he has to deal with it. So that's where he leaves it. God, his ultimate conclusion was that God was able. Whatever he was going to do, he had it solved. Because somehow Isaac's coming out of this mess, and he's going to be able to fulfill his promises in Isaac. That he still willingly walked up that mountain with the kid and the stuff to make the fire and the knife to kill the kid with. Okay, so he demonstrated his faith by walking up the mountain. See, in that case, walking up the mountain with the kid and the stuff was the works, if you want to look at it that way. But the working objects was the promises of God. And that was really what he was locked into. So he was vindicated by this. So you see that faith, that is the faith rest drill, keeps on working together with his accomplishments. From these accomplishments, his faith rest was carried through to completion. So this is a continuous thing that kept on rolling. That's why I talk about salvation faith is typically perceived or described in the Greek in the aorist tense, which is punctiliar. It's a point of time. And it's in the aorist perfect. So it means it's completely finished at that point of time. Where this other stuff here with faith rest is present linear. And it's a process. So our life consists of both of these functions. First, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's punctiliar, aorist, and perfect, finished. And Ephesians 2:8-9, all those verbs are in the perfect. which means finished in the past with results of gone forever. So that's a finished work the moment you believed. Now, once you're saved, what are you going to do? Well, you got to believe doctrine. That's not punctiliar. That's continuous linear. So you have to learn the doctrine, believe the doctrine, apply the doctrine. And we saw last time that Abraham's justification by faith and eternal salvation that's found in Genesis 15:6. This is the punctiliar point. This is when he, remember, he was in Ur of the Chaldees when this occurred, before he even showed up over in Canaan. And he goes all the way up north, crosses through Nineveh, basically, and then down the coast, because the Haran's up north. Now, he could have gone through Egypt. That was one option. In fact, it probably went shorter to go across. The weather that way would have been worse. It's a desert. But he could have gone south and then across and up from the bottom. That would have been another, it would have been probably a little closer. But he didn't choose to go that way. We only know that because of the cities he crosses through. Because he actually stops in Haran and camps out for a while. And God tells him, get going. Because his father died there, I believe it was. And he goes on with his nephew, Lot. But they come down from the north. So that means they had to go up. And we showed that when we did the Nineveh study, how that was 1,000 miles at least. So they went up he went from the Babylon, or near Babylon, east of Babylon, up the Euphrates, and then he would have crossed over through by Nineveh and crossed and gone west to the coast and then down the coast. And Haran's up there in that north section, just as you're crossing down over. And that's where he crossed the river. So the point is that he took that direction, because obviously that was probably the way they went. Egypt was also an enemy at the time. They would have been at war. No, maybe not a shooting war or fighting war at that point, but they were up and down at war. So the passages that way were less friendly. He went through what would have been friendly territory the whole way over. So that's what he did. And it was a 1,000-mile ride. And that was Genesis 15:6 or thereafter. And so in 22, James 2:23, it repeats, it quotes this. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he imputed it to him for righteousness. So that's our, and you see this is in italics, so that's a repeat of the Genesis passage, Genesis 15:6. So that's how that, so what James is doing is parlaying the concept of salvation grace and faith into post-salvation grace and faith, and how they're distinctively different. But there's still works involved. In the first one, it's 100% God. In our second part, we're involved because we have to make the choice. We have to learn the doctrine. So after he was imputed God's righteousness in his salvation, Abraham's justification by working objects is described in James 2:21-22 and then 24. This describes the post-salvation extension of the justification by faith rest directed towards working objects. So what we see here is a change in the working objects is a word or phrase that Joe developed. It's in Colonel Thieme's writings as well, that Joe developed at length. And it has to do with promises from God. So we shift our faith, which remember is transitive, so it has to have an object, from Jesus for salvation to the word of Jesus, the thinking of Jesus for our post-salvation. So we haven't, I think we'll probably repeat this, but I'll look at it right now. 21 says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And then he says, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result, the works, faith was perfected. So here we see a maturity occurring. See, when a believer receives salvation by grace through faith alone, they have no maturity. Why? Well, they didn't do anything. The only thing they know is what, at best, if they know this, is that they have eternal life and they're going to go to heaven when they die. That's pretty much all they know. So, and hopefully they know that. But sometimes people don't teach it quite right, and they still believe in Jesus, and Jesus is faithful. So believing Jesus is the issue. What you remember about what you learned is something you got to learn about later when you get it, when you have time, when you study it. In verse 24, we have the concept that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So works are the product of faith, but they're a grace product. So that's the big difference between works and faith, is that our works, empiricism and rationalism, create our capacity to do things that are productive. That's all human stuff. Faith, on the other hand, creates a work that's a product of grace, because you believed, and that believing makes it reality. So that goes back to the divine decree. And I use the example of the stove, the hot stove that the parent tells the child, don't touch the stove. And if the child believes the parent, they're benefited on the basis of grace because they don't touch the stove. Now, if they disbelieve, they do touch the stove. And that's where they get involved. And that's not a good thing, because they get hurt, you see. So when we believe God's word, we're benefited by the process on the basis of grace. And that's really the issue, grace. Remember, grace is God's policy. So this describes the post-salvation extension of justification by faith rest directed towards working objects, which is, again, the promises. In the case of Abraham, it's the promises. The promises that he'd have a bunch of kids. He'd have a descendants numbering the stars in the sky and on the sand on the seashore. That was his doctrine. And it was going to come through Isaac. So those are the components of his doctrine. Working objects are the basis for the actions and deeds that are a result of functioning of the faith rest drill. This production is the result of believing and living on the basis of the belief in the reality of the promises contained in God's word of truth. So you're counting on God to come through for you. Now this, what's interesting about this in other passages, this is kind of an aside, is that my righteous one shall live by means of faith. It also says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So the point of issue for us is faith. Believing the doctrine. Now that somehow, I don't know exactly how or why, but that becomes the base, well I guess you can say why, it's grace. The reason that works with God is because the consequences of the positive volition is grace, not action. So generally the operative function of our life on the basis of grace is waiting on God to come through, because we just stand in the truth and wait for him to get there. That's our job. We're in the midst of the devil's world. He's created this situation where we're in adversity of some sort. And because of that adversity, we want something fixed. But the challenge is, what will we do to fix it? And often we'll do something that's wrong to try to fix it. And we've noted how that happened with Abraham specifically. We've noted how that happened with Moses. We've noted how that happened with David. They actually did things on their own to try to achieve the objective on the basis of their activity, not God's. And in every case, it backfires. That's the problem we have. We have to learn not to do that. To learn to wait on God. That's the essence of the power of doctrine, is waiting. And of course, that's antithetical to our viewpoint, especially if we're not operating under the ministry of the Spirit. I mean, one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. Love, joy, peace, patience. You know, that's Galatians 5:22-23. So that's a product of the ministry of the Spirit. Naturally minded people aren't patient. They want things fixed now. And they're upset about it. So they're in the business of trying to get what they want done. No matter how. They don't really care. See, that's the means justifies the ends crowd. That's Satan's viewpoint. See, our viewpoint is the opposite. The means does not justify the end. Or the end doesn't justify the means, whatever it is. The story. And justifies the means. That's the story. In God's plan, the means is everything. Right thing must be done in the right way, for the right reason, at the right time. The end is not the highest priority here. I mean, it is in the sense that it comes out, but God makes it happen, not we don't. See, that's the thing that's different. All remember that truth table we went through last time. A right thing in a wrong way, a wrong thing in a right way, you know, etc. That's a truth table. And the only truth table that pleases God is a right thing done in the right way for the right reason. You see, that's the only thing that pleases God, because that complies with his perfect truth and grace. So the offering of Isaac was one of the unique functions of the faith rest drill. It was the peak of Abraham's spiritual life and is recorded in Genesis 22:1-19. So this is the command that God gave to Abraham to take Isaac up the mountain. So now it starts right out at the beginning. It just says God's testing him. Now it came after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham, and Joe spends about a month doing this. We're going to read it through. We've all listened to Joe teach it, and it's really amazing that he develops each one of these verses at length. So, but this, we'll cut to the chase here, because this is really not the major focus of our teaching right now. It's one of the things that comes up along the way, so we're addressing it. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac and his son, and they split the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place where God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he said to his men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and a lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. So right now you see Abraham already sees to the end somehow. Now he hasn't told Isaac what's going on. But he's telling them that we're going up there and we're coming back. Now, God's told him he's going to go up there and sacrifice his son, which would imply that he's not coming back. That Abraham has already gone, he's already cut past that. Somehow, God's, why? Why did Abraham cut past that? Because God had told him that Isaac was going to be the one in whom the promises were kept. So, Abraham's solution, remember, Abraham's conclusion is that God's able, whatever that is. There were two conclusions that Abraham made about God. God is faithful and God is able. We have to come to that same viewpoint. God is faithful and God is able. Now we just got to wait on him for him to come through for us in the way he wants to come through for us. And that's how we have to deal with the situation in this country right here, right now. Because we don't understand what happened or why he allowed it to happen the way it happened. But we have to recognize that he's in charge of it. So he let it happen for a reason. And he's got a reason for that. And we don't necessarily know what it is. It doesn't fit our viewpoint directly. I mean, we recognize. I mean, why would you let the bad people run the show? But God does that. He lets that happen because it's the devil's world. So we have to recognize that he's in charge in his business. So he took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son and took his hand in the fire and knife so that the two of them walked together. So they're by themselves now. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? See, this goes back to the patriarchal priesthood. The precedence for that was Abel. Remember, Abel sacrificed the lamb. That one goes back before that. It goes back to Genesis 3. The God took the lamb and sacrificed the lamb, probably the first thing that had ever died physically, up to that point. Remember, they were in paradise. They just got kicked out. They had died spiritually when they got kicked out, but nothing had died physically yet. So the first thing to die physically was that lamb that he offered, that he made coats of skins from them. Or maybe more than one. So that was the predicate for the patriarchal priesthood. And it all points to Jesus, see the woman. That was the story. He explained that to them there. And he took the coats and gave it to them because they had clothed themselves with fig leaves, which did a bad job. And God took the lamb, which pictured Jesus, that he was going to sacrifice to solve this problem. And they accepted that. And of course, that was the point of their salvation. They believed, and it was reckoned to them for righteousness at that juncture. So that was the doctrine they had. And so the predicate for the lamb offering was repeated with Abel and Cain. Abel brought the right offering and Cain didn't. The difference was the blood. The blood of the lamb was the issue. That's why Cain's offering was not accepted in that venue. Now, it would have been accepted in other venues, but not that one. Because it was pointing to the seed of the woman. So that was the predicate for the patriarchal offerings. And Abraham would have done that as the patriarch of the family. So God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two walked on together. And in the end, God did, actually, as we'll see. But up to this point, Abraham doesn't know, because he's been told to sacrifice Isaac. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So Isaac let his father do this. Because remember, Isaac would have been in his late teens, early 20s, and Abraham would have been 120 years old, more or less. Okay? So a 120-year-old guy is going to take on a 20-year-old. I don't think so. So he allowed it to happen. So Isaac's part of this process. He allowed this to go on. And he stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him, and from him says, Abraham, he says, here I am. Do not kill your son. For I now know that you respect God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. So this is a test for Abraham. Was he going to obey God, or the source of the blessings, or choose to keep the blessing? That's the problem we face all the time. We have to do the same thing Abraham did. We have to be willing to let go of the blessing and serve the source, no matter what. Even though it seems like it's impossible for us to get where we need to be with, or where we've been promised to go, if we follow that plan. That was the test. And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, caught a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham called the place the place. That's really all the further we need to read here. The point here is that Abraham complied with the mandate of God that conflicted with what his viewpoint would necessarily have been. And he did that for a purpose. Now, he did that, of course, to reveal that he was going to provide his son to solve the sin problem for mankind. That's a bigger picture of the story. But Abraham, the biggest thing for Abraham was that he obeyed. So we see this then in James 2, 21 to 22 and 24, which we've already noted. This was the work that Abraham did that James is referencing. And Hebrews 11, 7 to 19 describes it. By faith, Abraham, he was tested. He offered up Isaac, in whom he had received the promises, and was offering up his only begotten son. And it was he to whom it is said, in Isaac so your descendants shall be called. So the working objects of Abraham's faith were the promises. That's the promise. So he considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead. So he assumed, one assumption, was that God was going to allow him to kill his son. And, of course, he didn't. God doesn't do people sacrifice. The only person that got sacrificed was Jesus. He doesn't do human sacrifices. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, and from which he is also able to receive them back as a type. So the point is that Abraham followed through with the promise, with the command, in spite of the promise being contradicted by the command. Because he just let God be God. We have to do the same thing. So he believed God and is able to raise him, that is Isaac, up from the dead, from which he received him back as an analogy. So God had no intention for Abraham to offer human sacrifice. Remember, human sacrifices were a pagan practice that was practiced at the time. So that was not what God would have him do. So that had to be a conundrum for him too, because he would have understood that. So the point is, it was a test. God had no intention for Abraham to offer his human sacrifice, but it was an evidence test. Is God his word more important to you than the most important thing in your life? So that was the question. And of course, the answer to that question for Abraham was yes. And that's why he's described as being vindicated. Abraham's justification by working objects is not the same as his justification by faith at salvation. The post-salvation fulfillment of the faith rest drill is justification by consistent and persistent positive volition to God's word of truth. This is the positional justification for salvation occurs at the moment of time, in a moment of time. So that's the point I was making earlier. It's punctiliar. Punctiliar means a moment of time. So justification by faith of salvation is a punctiliar action. Is justification by working objects through faith rest is continuous linear action. So that's how you compare the two. You know, an unbeliever cannot do faith rest. They don't have the capacity. They don't have the ministry of the Spirit. See, it only can be done by a believer. And so to expect someone to be able to do something on a continuous linear basis as an unbeliever is unreal, because they don't have the resources to do the requirements for it. Now they do have common grace and efficacious grace, so the Holy Spirit. So the punctiliar one does work for them. That's the only thing that does work. Abraham is called the friend of God because he completely executed the spiritual life of the Old Testament. Of course, that's the faith rest function. He took the function of the faith rest drill to the ultimate, so God referred to him as the father of faith, better understood to be faith rest. When Abraham offered Isaac, he was vindicated, validated, pronounced righteous and virtuous because he believed the working objects by faith rest. So it's a different class of righteousness here. We're talking, this is the production righteousness, it's related to the spiritual life. So this is the power of God working through you as you believe the word on a consistent basis. That's the difference. And God still does all the work, but your thinking is different, and it's more persistent and consistent. So this is what we would refer to this as capacity righteousness. Capacity. And this is the basis of the gold, silver, precious stones at the evaluation. This is the source of it. Our positive listen to the word. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is, as we take advantage of your grace, deploying it into our experience in the devil's world, thereby vindicating you against whatever charges he made, allegations that you are unrighteous for some reason. And doctrine, a positive listen to doctrine actually contradicts him and validates your position of perfect truth. Help us to recall your words and apply them in our experiences that we might glorify you similarly that Abraham did. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.